And if you will, we are going to go over to John chapter 3 in your Bibles. John chapter 3. We've been talking about the names of Christ. You know, recently we've discussed the title of the Lord and the title of Mediator. And we're going to look at it basically an adjective that is used to show some of the nature of who God is. And in three places, three titles that the Lord has been given, there is the word only that appears. And when we think about how that is important and how it talks of who He is, it is bringing up to mind the most well-known Bible verse of all, which is John 3:16. And it says specifically, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for a time that we can come and study You. Study You from Your Word, and Lord, we just pray that Your Holy Spirit will guide and direct our hearts and our minds and our thoughts this morning in Your Word to show us who You are, to reveal to us the importance of the word only and what it means to us as believers. And Lord, I just pray You'd be with me and speak through me, that all of this would be done in a way that would honor You. Lord, I pray that we would all come with humble and very simple, Lord, minds, desiring to learn and not puff ourselves up in what we think, but Lord, what You have done for us and what You show to us in Your Word. Lord, again, I thank You for all those that are here this morning. I pray this time, Lord, would be a blessing to all. And this I ask in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Obviously, in John chapter 3, verse 16, we have that word only. And this term only is that important adjective that is used to describe Christ in a few areas, but it describes His singular and exclusive nature. There has been no one like Jesus. But I want to make sure that we understand this clearly. Jesus is not Superman. He is not something that is a fantasy that has been created. He's not an alien from another planet. He is not something that is in any way, shape, or form what an individual would think that a human being would be. He is supernatural, yes. There is something that was about His nature and about who He was while He was here on earth that was very different than what we are, because He was God manifest in the flesh. But what we find is, as He came in flesh to die on the cross for us, there was a term that was used specifically here that it refers to Him as the only begotten. And this is actually something that is used six times to refer to Him. Let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and in verse 9 it says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." There is the manifestation of love. Now, we know that, you know, when we talk about things of the love of God, a lot of times people kind of get, I don't know how to put it any other way, then they think it's some sort of fairy dust thing that, sprinkles about and changes and resolves everything. But that's not what the Bible talks about the love of God as. The love of God was demonstrated in Jesus Christ, in a physical form. And again, we find that matching up with what it says in Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know for a fact that there is the manifestation of love. The fact that he would be begotten in such a way is a manifestation of his love. You know, people celebrate things around Christmas time about gifts and things of that nature, obviously in a very commercial sense in the world. But when we recognize truly what it is that we're thinking about at that time, we are thinking about the love of God who has sent his son here to die for us, born in a way that has never occurred before, to die in a manifestation of that love. We see here, again, he's referred to as the only begotten son. Take a look over at verse 18. Same chapter, same book. Is that verse 18? Nope, sorry. Hold on a second. Go back to the Gospel of John. That's where we are. The Gospel of John, John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3 and in verse 18, again, is the reference where we found in John 3:16. But in verse 18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Therein is the condemnation. Now, a lot of people talk about condemnation of sin, and there is, but the greatest sin that is ever going to be committed is the rejection of Jesus Christ, because that is an affront and an offense to God. Could you imagine somebody demonstrating their love? And I'll tell you this, you find this in movies and in television series and dramas and in books. You have somebody that demonstrates their undying devotion and love towards a person, and then somebody has a casual, flippant nature to reject it. And you're like, what's wrong with you? You know, that person was the ideal individual for you. They would have cared for you and loved you and done anything for you. But they reject. And they say, no, I don't want it. And then, of course, the drama weaves, and eventually, you know, they wind up together and things of that nature. But again, that's fiction. But what we have here is nonfiction. And he says very clearly that it is the only begotten Son of God by which we can have this life, to be free from condemnation. Let's go ahead and take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and in verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we find again that he is referred to as the only begotten. The only begotten. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And it's important we see these passages. It's important that we look at them. And I want to mention this in Hebrews chapter 11, because I want to show something about this phrase, only begotten. In verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, let's ask this question. How many children did Abraham have? Did he only have the one? No. I mean, obviously we know Ishmael. And we know that there was other children that he had later on after Isaac, if you read scripture. So how in the world would it be the only begotten? Because it was the only begotten son that was according to promise. According to promise. And what that leads us into is this use of the term begotten in conjunction with only, and it points to his unique manifestation, his unique relationship with God, but it's very clear that it is not about his origin as a human coming into existence. At some point in time, you were begotten. But Christ has always been. I mean, John chapter 1 takes care of that, doesn't it? Other passages of Scripture take care of that and are evidence from what we've already seen. So when we talk about the only begotten, what are we referring to? We're not referring to that, you know, all of a sudden Jesus comes into existence, where it was just God the Father and then he manifests Jesus Christ. That's not how it works. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. Other religions out there believe that. The Jehovah Witness believes that. The church, what they refer to as Mormons, or they don't like that term anymore. They consider that derogatory. Or they used to call themselves the Church of Latter-day Saints, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And now they just want to be referred to as Latter-day Saints. Like, look, there's a problem with, I'm just going to say this, there's a problem if there's a constant shift in your doctrine and in your naming. You know, being in the business world, sometimes I come across entities that they've had one name, and then they change it to another name, and then they change it to another name, and then they change it to another name, and I'm like, what's going on here? And sure enough, you dig a little bit further, you get into their pay decks, and you get into all of their credit history, and you go, oh, that's why. That's why. But we find that, you know, there's a problem with that. But that being said, that's their doctrine. Well, they when you ask them and you say, well, do you believe Jesus Christ is God? And they'll say, oh, yes. We believe he's a God. Like, you put a little article in there that I don't like. A God? No, he is the God. And this is something that when we look at, we need to make sure that we understand what this is talking about. These verses reveal that Jesus Christ is the only person that has ever been begotten in such a supernatural manner, and God in the flesh to die for our sins. No one else has ever done that. No one else ever can do that. When we talk about the only begotten, we are talking about a very unique manner in which Christ has come into this world and done something for us in such a manner, according to the promises that he made in the garden several thousands of years ago. He made that promise that he would pay for this, that he would pay for our sins. He made that promise that he would conquer the serpent. He made that promise. And that promise is being fulfilled in the only begotten. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about this, you know, just to clarify, there are terms that are used when we start talking about the word begotten that often refer to us. We talk about being begotten of God. Now, there's something different about that. Let's clarify this. When we talk about us being begotten of God, somebody's going to say, well, how can Jesus Christ be the only begotten, but then we're begotten of God? Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. Just like I'm pointing out here in Hebrews. It's not a contradiction. He was the only begotten for promise. Jesus Christ was the only begotten for promise and the only begotten in such a way to die for our sins. And he himself never had an origin like Isaac did. Isaac is the typology. And remember, types only go so far and then they begin to break down. But what we find is that we ourselves, when we're being called begotten, we are not some supernatural Jesus. We don't become God. Now, there are religions that run around teaching that you are a God, that you are your own God. Many religions teach that. Buddhism teaches that. You ever seen some of those temples where they go in and they worship? You offer incense and you do all of that stuff, and you go into the temple and you're looking around for a Buddha statue and you don't find one. But do you know what you find? A mirror. You're staring back at yourself. What are you doing? You're worshiping yourself. You become your own God. But that's not what we are. That's not what we believe. What we are is we are born again. Now, the way things happen in that manner is very different than what Jesus Christ being the only begotten is. We ourselves, what do? We look at it and we say we are born of God because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And there's a new creature. There's a regeneration that takes place in Scripture. There's an adoption that takes place so that we would be called sons of God. But we are not the Son of God. And we never will be. Even though one day we will have redeemed flesh and we'll be in that manner, we are never going to be Jesus. We are never going to get to that state. Now, this is why that term only is important, because it focuses very clearly on his singular nature and his unique nature of who he is. He never sinned. I'm sure I don't need a raising of hands, but have we sinned? Well, the Bible tells us that, for all have sinned, amen? Yeah. So we know that. We know that for a fact. Jesus Christ never did. But we know because of the things that go on in our lives, we know that we have sinned. We know that we have sinned. We know that we still deal with sin. And it's a struggle. But one thing that is evidenced and one thing that is clear is we are not begotten in the same way. We are not that manner. Jesus Christ was not regenerated. Jesus Christ was not created like we are. That it was very different. It was very unique. And we have to keep that in mind when we think of that term only begotten. Now, this is important because it points out the unique nature of Christ. And that's important to understand because we need to understand there is no other Christ like Jesus. Now, we know in Scripture, he talks about how other people will come along and say there are other Christs. We know there is going to be the appearance soon, probably, who knows, of the Antichrist. That is everything against, but he will portray himself as Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, when we were talking about the Anointed One, we were talking a bit about that term Messiah a bit. Recently, there's a rabbi that is running around, an ultra-Orthodox rabbi, is running around saying that the Messiah will soon appear. As in, like, this year, possibly this month, possibly sometime around Passover or something like that. And I'm sitting there going, okay, if that means we get to see the Son of Perdition show up, the Antichrist show up, then guess what? We're getting out of here pretty quick. Amen. You know? I'm just saying, I mean, that's Scripture. You know, you go back over there, it says, when he's revealed, and we go, oh. Now, how long that takes afterwards, I don't know. Does he need to get in power? I don't know. I'm not going to say I know anything about that. I just know what Scripture is and I can read. I think it's pretty clear what goes on there. But they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for something else. But the problem is that what they're missing is they're missing the only begotten. The only begotten. Now, it's interesting to kind of point out that when we see some of these references, and I know that this one reference in Hebrews is a typology reference, but in those other five references that we see about the only begotten, where are they found? In John's writings. And it's important to know that, because how does John portray Jesus Christ? He portrays his deity. Matthew portrays and proclaims his kingly, potentate, royalty. Mark, his servant, nature. Luke, the human, the flesh. John portrays his deity as God. And we find that it doesn't just stop in the book of John. It goes on into 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and Revelation. How he portrays Christ as God. But we take a look at another one, and if you will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find that there's another only that refers. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 15, and let's just back up a little bit just so we have that context. In verse 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, when we take a look at that, just for a brief moment, we go, oh, wait a second. This is obviously referring to Jesus Christ, and it is referring to, as a potentate, an individual that has all power, that has all might. Now, we've talked about the might before, the Almighty God. When we take a look at this, we realize that this demonstrates that term potentate as a sovereign prince and king that has the supreme authority over everything. Now, we know there are kings in this world. Many of them today are kind of muted in their power and authority. The King of England is muted in his power and authority. Power and authority rests in Parliament, in the PM. The same is true with other countries that have kings and emperors that exist out there. And that's just something that is, we know. There are individuals like, say, the Shah, who would be technically a king. He's deposed, or he's actually dead. His son, who would be the next in line, is obviously the one that I think pretty much most of the world would like to see over in Iran. But what we do find, and what we find specifically in this passage, is when we look at what a potentate is, it defines it by talking about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There, at some point in time, will be a potentate that is overall here on this earth. That when a king gets out of line, it is addressed. It is taken care of. That's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, who will rule as a potentate, which is exactly what he's talking about here. Now, we still know that God is supreme. We still know that God is sovereign over all and that he has all power and all might. He is not currently ruling and reigning right now on this earth. Much to the chagrin of all of the all millennialists, we are not in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Not physically and not spiritually. Now, how do we know that? There's this thing called the internet that will tell you. You spend 5 seconds on that and you realize, oh man, this world is corrupt. This world is corrupt. Yeah, I look forward to the day when Jesus Christ rules and reigns and there will be actual governance over anything on the internet, if that thing still exists at the time. type of stuff that's out there won't exist anymore. The type of stuff that goes on in the world today will be different. But this is obviously who he's talking about. Now, we know there are other authorities in this world. How many of us that work have a boss? I mean, we understand that, right? We get that concept. I have a manager to whom I report. And then he has a manager to whom he reports. And then there's a VP above him, and then there's the CEO. There's a chain of command, amen? And with all of those individuals, there's a governance that is to be over all. The same goes true with somebody that is a commander-in-chief here in the United States regarding our armed forces. There's somebody that is over all. The world even understands that. But at the same time, the world wants to reject that. And they want to reject the only potentate. Now, when we think of that, and we think about him being the only potentate, meaning that he is above a king, that he is above lords, that he is above all authority, we can understand that concept. We can understand that he is supreme. But when we look at the world and we see all sorts of other kings there, somebody's going to say, well, what are you talking about? Yeah, I mean, there are other kings. Yes, but he is king of kings. He is the one that's over them. He is Lord of lords. Yes, he is over all the lords. That is why we obey his command. And this is exactly what he's talking about here. You take a look at verse 16. It says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I like it when Paul amens himself. the emphasis that's there, I like that. You find that over in the Psalms too. It's like it's kind of cool to see that. But when I look at this, what is he saying? He's saying he's the only authority. He's the only potentate. He is the only king. He is the only Lord that is immortal. What happens with kings? They die. What happens with presidents? They die. What happens with people that are CEOs? They die. When we think about this, we realize death is a finality for their reign, for their rule. And then somebody else comes along. You know, the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles clearly demonstrates to us the problem with that. Sometimes the person that's after you is good. Sometimes the person that's after you is really bad. And sometimes we get good presidents, and sometimes we get bad presidents. And sometimes we get a series of bad presidents, and sometimes we get a series of good presidents. Sometimes we get good governors, and sometimes we get bad governors. Sometimes we get good mayors, and sometimes we get bad mayors. But can you imagine an only potentate who is all good all the time without impartiality, that is from the light of God himself, that will never die, to rule forever? People have often said, well, even after the millennial reign and we go into eternity, there's still going to be sin, isn't there? No. It's eradicated. Well, what happens if somebody, look, in the and I'm not even going to, I mean, I don't, I it almost feels blasphemous to even say it, but in the rare event that somebody would even try to think about trying to have sin, I'm pretty sure that that would just be instantly taken care of. I don't think he's going to go through that whole process again. I knew a pastor, Pastor Modlish, he kind of had this illustration where he was talking about something similar to this, and he said one night he had a dream, and he dreamed that the rapture came, and the millennial reign came, you know, all of this stuff happened, great white throne judgment, and he, you know, kind of talked a little bit about this dream. And you know how dreams have no specific time. Sometimes it's compressed time, sometimes it's extended time, but even though it's extended time, it's like only a few minutes. It's weird. He had this dream and then came to eternity, and one day he's just kind of walking along a street, and Jesus comes up next to him and says, hey Jim, I got a job for you. And he's like, okay, let's go. What do we need to do? And he walks Jim over to this viewpoint, and he says, you see that world over there? He goes, yeah. I want you to take these two people, this man and this woman, I want you to go put them over there, and I want you to put those two trees over there. And he woke up in a cold sweat. He's like, no, not again. You know, the Lord isn't going to do that. You know, it's not shown here in Scripture, but when sin's gone, sin's gone. And we believe that. And when we realize the only potentate is the one that's going to make sure that happens, is something that we have to truly trust in and believe. Turn over to, again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's take a look at another use of the word only. And this is something that is very important for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17, it says, now unto the King, capital K, eternal, immortal, invisible, which is why he summarizes the potentate over there, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he says here, the only wise God. Jude says the same thing over in verse 25, where he refers to him as the only wise God. And I want you to take a look at that. Turn to the book of Jude. In Jude chapter. There's no chapters in Jude. If you got a couple extra chapters in Jude, you got the wrong text. Jude verse 25, as he closes the book, he says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Very similar in what they're saying, very similar in their form, but the thing that I want to focus on is the fact that he's the only wise God. Now, going back to what I was talking about earlier, about sometimes we set up ourselves as our own gods, let me ask you this. Are you the only wise one around? I love the book of Job. We're over there where, you know, there's the reference to Job's three friends, and I'm paraphrasing this, but at one point in time it says, oh, surely all wisdom dies with you. You know, to the three friends, because they were coming off with what they were, you know, how they were presenting themselves and what they assumed about Job, what they assumed about life, and what they assumed about God, most importantly. But what we find here is we find that there's a clarification that he is the only wise God. We are not a wise God. You ever try to rule your own life on your own? Not a lot of it was wise, amen? Not a lot of it was wise. Talking about youth earlier, and people are like out saying, oh, you know, back in the days, I remember people saying, well, that's just, you know, the youth, they're just going out there sowing their wild oats. Don't sow wild oats, because then eventually one day you're going to reap a crop or something. Yeah. You know, when you're 50 years old and you go, why does every joint in my body hurt? Well, maybe you sowed way too many wild oats. Why do I have so many issues? Well, maybe you sowed way too many wild oats. Sowed a few tares in the field. But that being said, we're not wise. The only wisdom comes from the Lord. We've talked about wisdom before. We know where wisdom originates. Wisdom is found for us in the Word of God. Wisdom is found through His Holy Spirit teaching us. Wisdom comes from above, is what James says. What does that mean? Wisdom doesn't come from your heart. That's why you never follow your heart. Definitely don't follow your head. You ever talk yourself into something that you ought not do? Well, it's your heart and your head telling you to do it. And then there's a consequence afterwards. But I say all that to say this. There are no other wise gods out there. Buddha is not a wise god. Any of the thousands of Hindu gods are not wise gods. The gods of mythology are not wise gods. I mean, even the human beings understood that. When they were putting down the mythological accounts of those gods in Roman and Greek Norse and Germanic mythology, they were writing all that down. Those gods made some pretty big blunders that were not wise. And I use all of those false gods that we know that are out there that are not wise. Let me ask you this. If you go out and do exactly what the Bible talks about over there in Jeremiah chapter 10, you go out and you chop down one of these trees, which unfortunately is illegal here, and you chop down a tree and you carve it into whatever form you want it carved, and then you put gold and silver all over it, and you put it on your mantle, and you bow down to it, and you worship it. How wise is that thing? How much wisdom exists in that? Nothing. Why? Because it's dead. And you're not wise to bow down to it. But interestingly enough, if you carved it with your own hands and you made it, then you made it, then essentially you are its God. I mean, think about how twisted that is. How deceitful that is. Where's the wisdom in that? I'm going to create something that I'm going to bow down to and worship. So what are you doing? You're worshiping yourself. Now in modern day things, we just skip the whole idol phase, and we go straight to idling ourselves. But we're not wise. The one that is listed here in these passages is the only wise God. And why is He wise? Because He is all-knowing. Because He is ever-present. Because He is all-powerful. Because He has all might. Because of His very nature, He is all wise. Wisdom dwells with Him, according to the book of Proverbs, and dwells nowhere else. When we begin to realize the importance of that word only, we realize there are other gods out there, but He is the only wise one. We realize there are other authorities that are there, but He is the only potentate. We realize there are others that are begotten in flesh, and that we are begotten in God in a different way, but He is the only begotten that is the manifestation of His promise and His love to mankind. That word only is one of the most important words that we can see about the nature of our Savior and the nature of Jesus Christ. Only. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You again for the time. I thank You again, Lord, for just continuing to teach us and guide us through Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for only. For Your love, for Your wisdom, for Your power. And Lord, may we understand those things. May we understand it as we read Your Word. May we understand it as we do Your will. And Lord, may we understand it as Your Spirit leads us in the way. I thank You again, Lord, for this time. And pray You continue to teach us, guide us, lead us, Lord, as we come in all humility to you, to worship you this morning. And I ask and pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.